So we're continuing with our study in the kingdom of God, and we're deep into faith, hope, and love, and we're on part 39. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, I'd like us to continue a little bit further with our talk on fear. It seems we're just starting to get in touch with and realize how much fear impacts, infects, and cripples our ability to walk by faith in the Spirit of God. Fear literally restricts our ability to love. And we know according to 1 John 4:7-8, that the person who does not now love and continues in that way to not now love, they don't know God because God is love. And that's a harrowing statement and one we can't overlook. Alternatively, he who now loves and continues to love is born of God and knows God. Therefore, our goal should be to be perfected in his love, no matter what it takes. That needs to be our goal. Love is the fruit of a person who abides in Christ, whereas fear is the root of one who abides in their flesh, no matter how religious that flesh may be. So love is the fruit, fear is the root. And since perfect love casts out fear, the presence of fear in our lives, especially in such a dominating and overwhelming way, is more than cause for grave, grave concern. Accordingly, we have yet to truly engage fear in a way that we can put down and conquer this enemy of faith. As we know, to conquer any evil in our lives, any wrong belief and unbelief, we have to be willing to go back to the basics. And how quickly many of us lose sight of the basics. I think that's the bane of humanity. And I know that each of you are going to be very familiar with what I am going to say, but I need to say it because familiarity tends to breed complacency. And complacency, when it comes to the battle that's always waging between the spirit and our flesh, leads to certain death. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Fear is a spiritual enemy, a mighty fortress that has raised up its ugly head against the true knowledge of God. And this fortress is thick, it is dug in, and it seems to be permanently attached to our souls. Hence, we need to get back to taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, while willing to punish all disobedience. And this is a practice, a proven battle strategy that we've all had great success with in our lives, at least when we're constantly practicing it. So we must once again take each thought captive and analyze it to determine its source. If it is from the enemy, from our flesh, or from the world, it will be rooted in fear. If it is from our flesh, from the world, it will be rooted in fear. We therefore need to be willing to reject it and subject our heart, mind, soul, and our body to the truth that we know from the Word of God. And we must decide that we are only going to indulge ourselves in thoughts and emotions that derive from the truth and are in accordance with the truth. And that is how we punish all disobedience. We simply refuse to dwell on those things that enslave us to fear. It doesn't mean that the thoughts don't come into our mind, but we don't indulge ourselves in those fleshly, worldly, fearful thoughts. We hold them captive and we say, no, that is not the truth that I know from the Word of God. And then we remove it because it will enslave us. It will overwhelm us. It will crush us. And this idea of punishing all disobedience, it goes beyond just our thoughts. It also applies to the desires and the lusts in our physical bodies that have been nurtured and mentored by fear. Some of you are very well what I'm talking about. You may know the truth, you've identified your fear, and you may even actually believe that you believe the truth. But your body fights you tooth and nail. And more often than not, your body wins the battle and you become disqualified, so to speak, in your fight against fear. You may want to stand for truth and walk in the truth, but your body just seems not to let you. Thus, you must even punish the disobedience in your body. Paul addressed this also in the letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So when it comes to punishing all disobedience, we must be willing to discipline our body until we force it into subjection to the Spirit of God, or else we will be disqualified and fear will continue to rule and reign over our lives. Now, the good news is that our body is actually retrainable if we're willing to put in the effort. So the question is, are you willing to go this far in your fight against sin? Paul said that he trained his body in the same manner as an athlete. This means he forced his body to obey his spirit, even when he did not feel like it. Even when he felt like taking it easy and just cruising along. Have you approached your battle with fear in the same way? Have you become complacent? Or have you been willing to go for it? An athlete works at their sport, they're committed, and they live a lifestyle that is conducive to their training and to their competition. And that's how we should live. We are at war. And we need to continually live in such a way that we are putting down this enemy and training our body so we can be capable and agile in this fight. Now, this battle against fear is a constant battle. But thankfully, God has not left it up to our ability to just be disciplined, and that's the way we secure our victory, although that is an important aspect when it comes to our physical bodies. We've also been given spiritual weapons. We're told they're divinely powerful for the purpose of destroying fortresses like fear. And these weapons are specifically designed for this type of battle, and they are critical for subjecting our heart, our mind, our soul to the truth and enabling us to wage war against fear. 2 Corinthians 6, 7 and 8 says, "We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense." Ephesians 6, 16 through 17 says that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith as our weapons. And with this combination of the word, our faith, and the Lord's righteousness, which covers us and can be wielded in both our right hand and left, we can be overwhelmingly victorious, even over fear. We just have to be willing to brandish these weapons. Oh, darn, you can't see my cartoon. So it's a Far Side comic, and he's bringing the person in, and there's a squid there, huge monster squid. And it basically says, "Don't worry, be calm. They can smell your fear." And I just put, "The demons can smell your fear." Anyways, that didn't go over very well. My first time of trying to be funny, and I just... Here's the thing. We know that fear is the enemy's only real ally in this war. Again, it's as if they can smell fear. And as soon as they get a whiff, they send their flaming arrows of doubt and lies. And I want you to understand that without fear, The lies of the devil are powerless and are rendered meaningless. The enemy's lies gain power and strength through our fear. Essentially, the lies provide a temptation for us not to trust the Lord, but instead take matters into our own hands. But again, without fear, there'd be no temptation, for we would be so at rest just trusting that Jesus is our Lord, that he is good, and that we don't belong here. It's only when we fear that we're not going to be cared for, we're not going to be lifted up, we're not going to be honored in some way, that the lies create an effective weapon of temptation. Only when we fear that we will be hurt do they have the ability to come and do their destructive work in our soul. Therefore, if we brandish our weapons, if we bet our lives on the truth of the Word of God, if we bet our lives on the name, and if we're willing to wield these truths like a weapon and a shield of defense against the lies of the enemy, if we remain confident that through it all, no matter what we have done or what we do wrong, that we are righteous, pure, and holy because of what Christ has done for us, then we will nullify the lies of the enemy. Those fiery darts will be extinguished and will miss their mark. And these are the basics. These are the basics. We've learned these skills, and we need to get back to practicing them and helping one another stay focused on this fight. The Lord promises in James 4:7 that if we always allow God to cause us to submit to him, it's not even us having to submit to God. It's just letting him cause us to submit to him. And if we live in such a way that as a matter of lifestyle, we resist the devil, he, the devil, will flee from us. And we will find relief from what seems like a relentless assault on our lives. And this is a promise. And we can be confident of this because living in this manner, always letting God cause us to be submitted to him, and rejecting the devil as a matter of lifestyle is indicative of our fulfilling the design point. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And we know that the devil is terrified of Christ. Thus, if you live in this way, you will experience the devil hightail it away from you because his Lord and Master dwells within you. And that is a foe he cannot fight. With that said, I would like to go through a little Stevegram to dissect the properties of fear and how it plays out in our lives and why we seem to be so unaware of the way it has ruled and dominated us. And perhaps this visual understanding will help you know how you can begin to take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and in turn punish all disobedience. And aggressively just come against every thought, every feeling, and action that is not subjected to the truth of the name. Let's start with what seems to be the foundational problem, the root of it all. It's our understanding of pain. We hate pain. Our entire life, it seems we are always trying to find ways to avoid pain. Unfortunately, our perception of pain begins before we have any idea surrounding the reason for pain, whether good or bad. Thus, we grow up never really knowing how to assess and analyze pain, whether it's the pain of our past, the pain of our now, or the endless possibilities of future pain. Good parental discipline in love has always been an effective way that God has given us to help children understand the need for pain. But our society has moved so far away from that sort of instruction that we don't grow up with that understanding. Hence, we just react to pain because we don't like it and probably never will. And this reaction just seems to be embedded in our bodies. We don't even think about it. And this is why we need to punish our disobedient thoughts and train our body with the intensity of a professional athlete. Every athlete knows that pain is part of the deal of being an athlete. If you can't handle pain, you will not make it very far in competition. Hence, this is why we train. and why God has had this body training so diligently over the years. If we don't learn why pain is necessary and has been necessary and don't gain an appreciation for what it can do in our lives, we're going to always strive to avoid it. And from the time we are little babies, the reaction which pain produces in our lives is fear. Pain hurts. We instantly want to do anything to avoid feeling pain. However, at a pretty early age, we know we can't avoid pain. It's an absolute inevitable certainty of life, so we learn to fear it. And each of us has developed a different tolerance and acceptance of pain. But we all fear it. Even the strongest of us fear what could happen. And some of us are actually dominated by this fear. And fear ends up driving all that we do because we hate pain so much. And it's why we hold back in relationships. It's why we don't really go all the way with God. And it's why most people end up with a deep, deep loneliness in their soul. And here's how our subconscious works. If we're going to have to endure pain one way or another, we preemptively choose the type of pain that we think we can handle and have learned to survive. And that is why so many people, even when they are with someone, are deeply alone. They've learned to survive hiding in their cage behind their walls of self-protection, and it somehow feels safer and more secure than the possibility of more pain coming from the hurts and disappointments caused by depending upon others. And fear is the creator and the impetus of our spiritual idolatry in terms of the if-then God. Most of us have served this if-then God, and to a large part still do. The if-then God is a fabrication of our religious flesh, and it is the idea that if we do things right, then this so-called God will give us good things and take care of us, keep us safe, keep us free from pain, and do the things that we want him to do for us. And when you read your Bible, if you are not careful, it is easy to superimpose this false God on the true God of the Bible, although he looks nothing like the if-then God. Yet it seems that everyone, believer and unbeliever, operates according to this principle. Now, they may call it a universal principle of goodness and blessing or karma or some other spiritual or philosophical nomenclature, but it's the same false God. And this is why people world over are flabbergasted when bad things happen to good people. They just don't understand it, and they get angry, resentful, and they even come against the one true God. It is simply so far outside of their worldview why a good God would let bad things happen to good people. And if you just read the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, you will discover that his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, believed and propagated this same heresy. It's an ancient heresy. The if-then God sits in the heart of all people, again, whether believer or unbeliever. It's in the heart of everyone who is ruled and controlled by fear. Now, before you think that you don't succumb to this form of idolatry, the fruit of the if-then God is the good child, bad child syndrome. And every one of us has been plagued by this good child, bad child syndrome. And in some areas of our life, it still dominates us. In fact, some of you are totally captive to this dynamic. We try to be good to get blessing from God, or said another way, we try to be good, hoping he won't let us experience any more pain. But we always end up doing bad things because our flesh is inherently selfish and is bound to sin, death, failure, and wickedness. And such things are just part and parcel of the fleshly nature. And so we're constantly in this pinball dynamic between our goodness, all our good intentions, all our good desires, all those things that we want God to give us extra credit for. We're stuck between that and then just the reality of our badness. And when we're feeling really good about what we have done, We actually believe that God owes us blessing and that he owes us a life without pain. We demand that from him. But when we're doing bad things, we hide from him, sure that he's going to thump us in his anger. And this pinball dynamic is something we can't escape. It's part of our flesh. If fear is our master, this sort of idolatry of if-then God rules our life, and we find ourselves captive to the good child, bad child syndrome. And this idolatry produces one of the most hideous and disgusting fruits of the flesh, which God has gone to war over in our lives. And that is shame, and all around it is pride. Pride surrounds our shame like vigilant guards protecting their master. Shame is a killer. It produces so much darkness in our soul. And here's the thing, shame mocks the cross. It despises it even. Our shame boastfully declares that what Jesus did on the cross and dying for our sins was ineffective, impotent, and simply not enough. It arrogantly pronounces that God the Father lied, that Jesus lied, that the Holy Spirit lied. When they declared that we are righteous and holy and are free from condemnation and judgment, it scoffs at the precious blood which was poured out for our lives. Our shame proclaims that we could have done it better, we should have done it better, and next time we will try and do it better. In the meantime, we just hang our head in defeat and embarrassment. Shame separates us from God, and shame separates us from people. After all, we don't want them to know what we are really like, at least not until we get our act together. As a result, we circle back around to the good child, bad child dynamic and try harder and harder to be good and try more and more to cover up our bad. Our shame is a liar. And when we are engulfed in shame, we are a liar. And if anybody tries to address anything in our lives, our pride just raises its ugly head and fights in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it looks like condemnation of ourselves, but usually of others. It's how we turn the table on them and get the spotlight off of us. It includes self-hate, which includes that self-deprecation, self-loathing, self-destruction, and self-harm. For most of us, it includes entitlement. Our pride just wells up with entitlement, thinking that everyone owes us and things are not fair unless they're working out the way we want them to work out, and they're not right unless you're doing for me what I think you should be doing for me. And then, of course, we have justification, where we have an excuse and a reason for everything. And we will argue you down with that excuse and reason. And then, of course, we get all defensive. And we are misunderstood, we're just misjudged, and unfairly treated. And our favorite, we become the victim, where we cannot truly take personal responsibility for anything or for anyone in our lives. We're just victim of our circumstances, victims of God, and victim of the awful people who do awful things to us. Shame and its protector pride is from where most of our sick and horrible dysfunctions derive. And this should be no surprise to us, since Job 41:34 states that Lucifer, images a mighty dragon, is king over all the sons of pride. Just think about that when you're acting entitled, defensive, justifying, condemning. And this explains clearly why God says in Proverbs 8:13 that he hates pride. If Lucifer's the king over it, he hates pride. And Proverbs 15:25 says that he will tear down the house of the proud. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18. And when pride comes, then comes dishonor, Proverbs 11:2. For a man's pride will bring him low, Proverbs 29:23. After all, God is opposed to the proud, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. We have not let this be our truth. God is opposed to the proud. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. Wrap your head around that truth. An abomination. Therefore, according to Isaiah 2:17, the pride of man will be humbled. As it says in Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Therefore, if you can recognize within you condemnation, self-hate, justification, entitlement, defensiveness, and victimhood, then you could be assured that you have been overrun and have succumbed to fear. When we live covered in our pride as we harbor and protect our shame, it is assured that we will live in torment. Can't see it. There we go. Because fear involves torment. 1 John 4:18, our verse. Our shame and pride produces the desperate need to control, as well as anxiety, worry, anger, malice, bitterness, wrath, and slander. And this constant turmoil within our lives just creates a torment that steals our life, steals our joy, and steals our ability to have any true relationship at all. And to whatever extent that you are enslaved to fear, such torment will always be a part of your life. For some of you, these things are present but in the shadows as you wrestle between your faith and your fear. But some of you are overcome with these things and quite honestly are miserable to be around. It's hard. And I know that you know that people tend to tolerate you when you are acting out in these ways. That is not life. That is humiliating. But fear is the root. It is the root of the problem, and it's why your attempts to be different and change and fix your attitude have been stymied. It's why you cycle over and over and over again. You're fighting the wrong battle. You're cutting off and pruning the tree, but you're not getting it out by its roots. And we've talked about this torment now for a couple of weeks. It's simply awful. And worst of all is what it produces in our lives. It is the evil that builds all our walls of self-protection and encourages the selfishness of self-love. And as long as these walls are up and as long as we have our selfishness, we will not know what it's like to love and be loved. These protections keep people away no matter what. No matter how lonely we are, no matter how desperate we are to be loved, it just keeps people back. Our pride, however, tells us that the problem lies with others. It's that condemnation, the deflection. And if they would just do it right for us, if God would just do it right for us, then things would be good. But we are the problem. I can look around this room and see these insurmountable walls that are just trying so hard to, you know, we're trying so hard to maintain them because we're so afraid of pain. We're afraid of trusting ourselves to someone for real and getting hurt once again the way we've been hurt so many times in our lives. In fact, we've tried so hard to forget that pain. That's why we have those walls up. But in our attempt to limit and control pain, we make it impossible, impossible to be a vessel of love. And what surprises me is how many people seem to be okay with that. We have to throw off this way of living. It leads to death and torment. We must desire to be perfected in God's love so we can be a person who now loves and therefore is confident that we are born of God and know God. Without love, we don't even have assurance in the day of judgment, 1 John 4:17, and that is a scary thought. Our self-protection and the selfishness of self-love produces in our lives all manner of sick, twisted, dysfunctional, and evil coping mechanisms. These are our Asherah poles, our altars of sacrifice, our high places, and our demonic temples of worship where all sorts of nasty things go on. And as we studied, when we are studying the names, these must be smashed, torn apart, burned up, and completely disposed of if we are going to be free from their control. And it is to these coping mechanisms that our body becomes so easily enslaved. And it's very hard to disengage, but it is possible. We can, like an athlete, discipline our body to reject these sources of comfort, security, and indulgence. But we must make the decision and go for it with all alacrity and dispatch. We must be violent in our efforts to cut ourselves off from these cheap replacements for true relationship, true comfort, and true security. Now, this is the framework of what pain has done in our lives. This next piece is the linchpin to living without fear. Despite what we have been through, we must be willing to reconsider this issue of pain. This is where we must let our minds be transformed with the truth. It is our distorted belief about pain that gave rise to our fear in the first place. We must know and be confident in the truth. For God to raise us up from the dead and give us life, pain was necessary. And the pain he caused us flowed from his fountains of love. Yes, it hurt. Yes, it was horrific. But if you can just come to believe and accept that it was good, that it was love, and it was the only thing strong enough to break through the bonds of sin and death, which held you in subjection to their will, you will be able to worship God and praise him. Those of you who are still struggling, who are fighting with what happened and why it happened, and you just need to this or that, what needs to happen is you need to reconsider pain. This is where faith comes in. And of course, you know, with faith, we must believe that Jesus is the Lord. Therefore, he was the cause behind all our pain. We must believe that he is good. Therefore, even the pain we experienced, all of it was good, pleasing, and perfect. It accomplished its goal. The only thing that could accomplish that goal was that pain. After all, you've come to know and believe in Jesus even though you have never seen him. Pain did its job, and for that, you can be thankful. As we studied in 1 Peter, if we let thanks flow from us, so many of our issues just flow away. But we struggle being thankful because we have yet to reconcile ourselves with pain. And finally, you must believe, number three, that the pain was all worth it. Why? Because this is not your life. You don't belong here. Your true life is hidden with Christ in God. This is just a place for us to learn to trust our Lord and how by faith to be transformed into his image so we can fulfill those assignments that the Father has given each of us. It's time to change your view of pain. Even now as you experience pain, you can be confident that it flows from the hand of the Lord. And even if you don't understand, it is inherently good, pleasing, and perfect because it is the will of God for your life. Now, since this is an issue of faith, you have to believe it to be true. You have to bet your life on it. And that is the challenge for all of us. Are you ready tonight to bet your life on the truth that pain is beautiful and good? Now, as faith matures our life, and we stand firm in it, hope begins to emerge because we understand now the purpose of pain. It's not just it's good, believe it. It's understanding the why, and that's where our power comes from, is the why. We can begin to believe that we can actually be like him. And that's the goal. We have become convinced, and we need to be convinced, that we don't have to wait till we are dead to be free from sin, fear, and all the evil that plagues our lives. Christians world over live with that fear. That, well, I just have to, just it's just sin, it's just what I do, it's just in my body, I just got to live with it until I'm dead. When I'm in heaven, everything will be good. No, that is a lie, it's a heresy, it's false teaching. We don't have to wait till we are dead to be free from sin, fear, and the evil which plagues our lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 9 makes it clear. We can know this freedom in our now. And this is what hope is all about. Hope is about being able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. I've walked that pathway of death. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. Hope is about the real-time practical fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17:20, where he asked the Father that we, all true believers, may be one, completely unified, so that we can be one with him and one with another. And he says that when we live like that, the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. The thing about hope is that it gives us a new perspective on everything. Everything. We begin to see every situation, every conflict, every joy, every victory as an opportunity to learn and discover more about God. Failure, for instance, is no longer a reason to dive into shame. Rather, it's just an opportunity to take responsibility by learning what happened. Why did it happen? What can we think or believe or do differently so we don't repeat it again and again and again and again? It's an opportunity for discovery and learning. Furthermore, hope assures us that the pain of death to our flesh is a good thing, and that the fire and the knife are our friends. It comforts us with the knowledge that along with death to our flesh comes new life in the Spirit, where the fruit of our life will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law which controls us and can tell us right from wrong. Galatians 5:22 through 23. Love is our only law, and that love in all its expressions is beautiful and free and cannot be judged by anyone. When we live in hope, pain is not our worry. Pain is not our concern. And pain is not something that we live to avoid. Rather, we embrace it as it is necessary. We embrace it as love. Hope assures us that the pain we endure is not wasted, it's not incidental, but it's critical for us to find freedom. Accordingly, with the failures and mistakes we make as we go through this process of death, we realize that such things are an opportunity to train and to practice. We don't have to give failure so much weight. We don't have to live in defeat. Rather, a good athlete knows that they will fail over and over again as they practice. But they are also confident as they continue to train, continue to train, continue to train, they will overcome. And before long, they will conquer. Their body will become disciplined, as will their mind and their spirit, and they will be indomitable. And when we're willing to adjust our perspective of pain, we have victory. Despite what difficulties we go through in this life. As the Spirit says, but in all these things, all our difficulties, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:37 through 39. The love of God secures us. It stabilizes us. It surrounds us. And the love of God invades our lives and is experienced by others in and through us. The love of God makes everything worth it. We are loved by the one who is love. And its fullness is for our taking. Let your entire life be overwritten with the blood of his love. I guess you can't see it down there. It says love. There we go. Let it be overwritten with the blood of his love. And let the cross of Christ cover everything within you. Let the cross cover your fear. Let the love of God as expressed in this cross redefine in your heart, mind, and soul and body this issue of pain. Don't fear pain any longer. Don't avoid it. But again, embrace it as the love of God. He is fulfilling his promise to give you the abundant life and make you like him. And this is your reality. This is your truth. Now you need to bet your lives on it. He has cloaked you in righteousness by his blood. He has forgiven you everything you have ever done or ever will do. So now let it go. Stop holding on to shame. Let go of your pride. It is not necessary. It doesn't matter how much you fail. He took care of everything. You don't need to live defending yourself, justifying yourself. Let his blood be your only defense. You are free. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And this means you can be free from fear. For perfect love casts out fear. Believe this to be true. Embrace your life of faith, hope, and love. And let's get back to the basic. Let your mind even be renewed with this truth. That pain is not your mortal enemy. But fear is. Pain is not your antagonist. Fear is. And so many of the excuses I've heard from you guys and holding back from God and holding back from others behind your wall of protection is so you just avoid that pain. You're not even addressing it. You're not even talking about it. You just think that everything's going to be the same, and so you keep everybody out. Pain is not your enemy. Fear is. Pain is not something to avoid, but something to embrace. And here's why. Every ounce of pain is carefully prescribed by our Father, the one who takes care of every single sparrow on this earth. And you can be confident that you are more important than the sparrows. Matthew 10:31. Pain is a perfect provision for our lives. And it is intended to cause us to run to Jesus, to run to death, to reject our flesh, so that way we get through it and we might know his life and his love. That is what is at the end of this tunnel, life and love. Be ye transformed. Take all your thoughts captive to these truths and be ready to quickly and severely punish all disobedience, whether that disobedience is found in your heart, mind, soul, or your strength. Let's return to the basics. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that we can have a new, fresh understanding of pain and what you've taken us through and why. And that we can understand that fear, unless we let our minds be renewed and transformed according to your word, unless we take a different look at our pain, fear is always going to have a place to rule and dominate in our lives. And I just pray, God, that every one of us here would stop and really, really think and consider contextually how you've brought us, where you've brought us through. And it's been a result of that pain that you have perfectly prescribed. And instead of just hurting and whining and resisting and fighting and struggling, I pray that we would submit to it and be thankful for it. So many of our current stresses would just disappear if we decided, I'm going to be thankful for what I've gone through. I'm going to be thankful for what you took me through. I'm going to be thankful because it was perfect and brought me to love you. So God, renew our minds. We want that. We want everything in our body, everything in our soul, everything that we've been conditioned with in all our years on this earth fights against that. Everything wants us to avoid pain and just live in that fear, but we want to reject fear. And if we can understand that that pain was your perfect love, it will cast our fear out. And that's what we want. So we ask for your help. And all this week, I pray that we help each other see this, so we don't stay stuck in our pride, stuck in our shame, stuck in our defense, stuck in all the things that is just over the last month especially, we've just seen splattered all over the floor. I just pray, God, that that would all be cleaned up and it would be just wiped out and washed away from us as we surrender to the reality that that pain was your love. So we thank you for this truth and we want to hold to it in Jesus' name. Amen.